joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Now we realize that the wise man writes a great deal about the things of this life that are vain. But in this particular passage of Scripture, he points out here that we have an obligation to enjoy the things that God has blessed us with. But we turn right around and we read from over in 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's easy, I believe, for me to tell you not to be worldly. And that worldliness is a sin. But it's not so easy, maybe, to tell you precisely what worldliness is. One thing we can say is that worldliness, however, is not to be identified with worldly life, that is, life in this world. There is a difference between the two. As we've noted, life is to be enjoyed. This earth that God has created, or this life that God has created for us on earth, the Bible affirms to be something that is good. The doctrine of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 affirms that what God made was very good. The doctrine of incarnation, that is, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among men in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, tells us that there is something in this world that is good, and not that the world is essentially evil. Else how could Jesus live here? It's just not possible. The doctrine of hope, which is found both in the Old and New Testaments, finds that it is not wholly or completely a spiritual world, but it is a world that does have sin in it. There's no question about it. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Notice here, this world that has sin in it is not always going to be that way. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where there is no sin. That's something that even the Old Testament prophets look forward to. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter says, "Nevertheless," and here, by the way, is in the context of the things that are around us, the things that are above us, everything is destined to be burned up in the last day. But we're told by Peter here that there we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the word new here doesn't mean that it's going to be refurbished. The word new, and by the way, in the Greek, there are different words in the Greek for new, and they're all translated new. But this particular word implies the idea of something of a new nature. It is not the old thing refurbished. Now, the reason that's important is because there are those among us who walk the streets of our city on a regular basis who believe that the new heavens and new earth is just a refurbished old earth. And, of course, the first part of refurbishing is to get rid of you and me. And that's why they're walking around town, is they're trying to pick which house they're going to have whenever you're gone. Well, not really, but sort of. But refurbished is not the idea here. It is of a new kind or new nature. And the same thing is true in Revelation 21 and 1. When John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had, get it, passed away. You see the difference there? Not refurbished. Not refurbished. Passed away. In other words, it no longer existed. Now, the reason why I'm pointing out this fact that the earthly life is by God's design something to be good is that there are those who believe that the material world itself is evil. They believe the material world itself is evil. We find this amongst the Gnostics and the ascetics, even in Roman Catholicism, amongst especially the Puritanistic Calvinists. They believe that the world is in and of itself essentially evil. We also find this in even a more intense form among various pagan philosophical and religious ideas that matter itself is evil. And there must be an escape from the natural world. We all perceive that there are times that this world does have a great deal of evil in it. And sometimes it seems like the evil is predominant. But that does not mean that the world in and of itself is evil. The wise man again in Ecclesiastes 11 and 7 wrote, truly the light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Just to wake up in the morning and look up into that beautiful sky. There's nothing evil about that. This is God's goodness. God's goodness that we can see for ourselves. Worldly life may indeed only be temporary. And indeed it is, according to the Scriptures. But it is still essentially good. It is still essentially good. And so it would be appropriate for us to say that this life is for us to enjoy. We are not put on this earth to be miserable. Are there times when we will be? Yes. But that's not our purpose in life. The monastics, of course, believe that in order to be righteous, you have to be miserable. They deprive themselves of food and they deprive themselves of certain luxuries. They sleep on a hard bed, which I like a hard bed myself. But they sleep on a hard bed with inadequate blankets, eat meager food, and they think somehow this makes them more righteous. But that's not the way God intended for things to be. I want you to look at a few passages that I think clearly bring this point to light. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Did you hear that? He says, you're going to enjoy this. You're going to rejoice in it. You're going to rejoice in it. Not only you, but you and your household. God's blessed you with this, and you should rejoice in it. No question about it. Of course, we show our appreciation for this gift God has given us by enjoying it. The Old Testament especially keeps this truth in focus, I believe, in Ecclesiastes 2 and 24. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Did you hear that? this was from the hand of God. He is enjoying the fruit of his labor. Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? You're not rejoicing in what's going to happen over there after you're long gone. But you can enjoy what you have because that's your heritage. Now, yes, maybe your descendants and their descendants may enjoy somewhat of a heritage. But again, they will rejoice in their own heritage. And so, there's nothing wrong with enjoying these things. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. There it is again. Go to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. There's nothing wrong with enjoyment. In fact, there's nothing wrong with play. You know, even animals that God created know how to play. I have to tell you something. I get a kick sometimes out of the videos that people put up on Facebook of animals playing. They're so innocent and so pure. I saw a Bengal tiger cub playing with a chihuahua this past week. About the size of Charmin's chihuahua, by the way. Little one. And there was no attempt to eat that little chihuahua or to harm that little dog. They were little animals playing together. How do you suppose they come up with that? Well, God made them that way. That's why. God made them that way. Look at the 104th Psalm with me, if you will, at verse 26. There the ships sail about. There is the Leviathan which you have made to play there. Now this is talking about the great beast of the sea. And he says, what is it? It plays there. He doesn't say it hunts there. He doesn't say it kills there. What did he say? It plays there. Now, eroticism is quite evident in the Song of Solomon. And I think anyone who's read this would understand that. But it is pure in that it is within the confines of the relationship between a man and his wife. It is not written to be vulgar or to excite illicit passion. But it is written to show that man was created by God as a loving and passionate being. And when God created man and gave him woman, he gave them this relationship. And Solomon rejoices in it, in the Song of Solomon. I've had people ask me, well, why did God ever put that book in the Bible? Can't read that to your children. You know what? He put it there because he wanted us to understand those things. He wanted us to understand those things. So, you see then that even, and by the way, even over Proverbs 5:18, I almost forgot to mention that. The same wise man says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. You're supposed to enjoy it. Enjoy one another. God gave you each other for that reason. But also in the Old Testament, We actually read in this context about people who danced for joy. Now notice the word danced here in this context literally means whirling. They weren't doing the hoochie-coochie, okay? Or whatever it is people do these days. I've lost track of them. But they were whirling around for joy. Look at 2 Samuel 6:14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. He whirled around out of sheer joy. In Psalm number 149 and verse 3, let them praise his name with the dance. The same whirling around circular movement. Let them sing praise to him with the timbrel and harp. And then notice in Psalm 150 and verse 4, praise him with the timbrel and dance, same word, whirling around in circular motion. Now, these things were manifestations of happiness. Is it wrong to be happy? No. Why would Paul say rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice if what he really meant was walk around with a sad face like this and always look like you just chewed on a sour lemon. No, that's not what he meant. It's good for us to rejoice. It's good for us to be joyful. And indeed, God intended that it should be that way. A loss of enjoyment of this life is often viewed as a judgment from or a judgment by God having abandoned man. That's how it's looked upon. Look at just an example here. You understand the book of Lamentations, okay? The book of Lamentations has to do with lamenting over what fate came upon Israel, okay? But listen to what it says here in Lamentations 5 and verse 5. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance, and this is the same word, whirling around in excitement and joy, has turned into mourning. That's not the way we want to be. Life's going to have some of that sometimes. But that's not what we would consider to be the preferred way. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 4. The prophet says again, I will build you, speak God speaking through him, and you shall be built, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. That describes the whirling and joy and so forth that we're talking about here. But you know, that's the Old Testament, I know. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 1. Where did Jesus perform his first miracle? Well, it was a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, wasn't it? Yeah. They were having a party. The wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And notice also in Luke 15:25. You remember that prodigal son, you know. We talk about the prodigal father. We talk about the prodigal brother. Okay? Well, in Luke 15:25, the prodigal brother, that is the older son, was in the field. And when he drew near to the house where his brother was with his father and all of his friends, what did he hear? He heard a celebration, didn't he? He heard a celebration. There was nothing wrong with being happy and so happy that you jump around for joy. And they had music playing too, by the way. It is good that we ourselves, and may I add, teach our children to enjoy the thing that this life has to afford. Life was not meant to be miserable. There are so many wonderful things and simple things to be enjoyed. The beautiful skies, the stars at night, the changing of the leaves. I love that. It just fascinates me, the beautiful colors that God has made them turn. So simple thing. Well, those are here to be enjoyed. Those are here to be enjoyed. And we need to impress that upon our children. The enjoyment of this life is not just in doing fun things. Like going to Six Flags and riding a crazy roller coaster. That's not what I'm talking about. That's something different. But it is in every aspect of living. Finding joy in our work. Joy in our friendships. And obviously joy in our family relationship. If your life isn't basically enjoyable, there is something very wrong. Something very wrong. And we need to take that as a warning sign. Although in tough or even sometimes painful times, we all have those come our way, life can be seen as not so enjoyable. As a whole, that is not the way our lives should be. That is not the way our lives should be. And for this reason, for the Christian, the taking of one's own life is a non-option. Even when times get really hard, it is a non-option. A person who does this has given up on enjoying the gift of life that God has given them. And they will answer for it. They will answer for it. But you know, these things that we're talking about enjoying a life, apply to everybody, really, don't they? Everybody should enjoy their lives. But this is especially true for Christians. People think of Christians in very many circles as prudish people who are against having any fun. But on the contrary, Christians, more than any, are those who taste the true sweetness of this life. They have learned the secret. Well, it's not such a big secret, but they have discovered that life is not really enjoyed until it is given away. Read that passage of Scripture and see what I mean. What did Jesus say? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We find true joy in knowing that should we be called upon to give our own life for him, that we'll but find true life. And we live with that attitude. And not dreading or morose or sourpuss. No. We find a great deal of joy in that. We find a great deal of joy. A Christian is one who is acutely aware of the goodness of God. And a Christian is one who has received the greatest gifts that God can give. We talk often in this context about Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christians are the ones who are able to live in hope when all else seems hopeless. No matter what this world brings our way, Christians are able to relax, trust in God, and to put their todays and tomorrows in His hands. in full confidence that they can go on enjoying the gift of life that He has given them until it is no more. The life of a Christian is one of joy that actually transcends the joy that this world itself can give. Yes, the world has a degree of joy that they can give. But the joy that the Christian finds is far beyond this. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, 22, it is described as the second part of the description of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Part of its joy. Part of its joy. The Christian finds joy in worship. And finds that he can sing and eat the Lord's Supper and lay by in store as an expression of cheerful, joyful thanks for fellowship with God who made him. But only a Christian can do this in full confidence. But let me express this so we're clear here. It is not a matter of being perpetually sweet and happy that we're talking about here. That's not what we're talking about. Because we know from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4 that there is a time to weep. There is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Sometimes the Christian's joy is masked by temporary trouble. But something is definitely amiss in any Christian who is perpetually sour, bitter, complaining, and unhappy. There's something wrong. Something very wrong. But, after saying all of that, let me suggest that we cross the line between enjoyment into worldliness when we start to disregard our Creator. This disregard of the Creator is really the heart of worldliness, if I were to try to pinpoint it for you. Giving to the world that which God deserves. Giving the world our love and our trust and our hope and our obedience. And thus we go the way of this sinful world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells the brethren there, "You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You walked according to the course of this world. And conducted yourself in the lust of your flesh and fulfilled the desire of your mind and were by nature children of wrath just as all the others were." Whenever pleasures or enjoyments replace God in this way, we have crossed the line. We have crossed the line. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 19, Paul talks about those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see the difference between living joyfully in this world and setting your mind on worldly things? There's a grave difference there, is there not? A grave difference. There's a danger, of course, in our leisure-focused age in which we live. There are so many things to choose from for our leisure time. And unfortunately, some people become obsessed with that. And that's all they think about. That's their full joy. Worldliness is not the equivalent to enjoying earthly life. But if we make earthly life or anything in it our idol, we've crossed the line. Earthly life was given to be enjoyed and appreciated, not to have all of our hopes hung on it. Not to have our standards placed in it and comfort sought from it or obedience given to it. That wasn't what life was given for. We cross the line when we find pleasure as a means of escaping life instead of living life and appreciating it as God's gift. We cross the line whenever we must disobey God in order to enjoy life as we see it. Well, I know God says this, but you know what? I am meant to have fun. And I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. We cross the line. We cross the line whenever we seek some pleasure instead of worshiping God as He has prescribed in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. The line is crossed whenever we leave God behind. Simple as that. We cross the line, and what happens? Well, we get out of control. We go out of control. It is the way of the world to be without God. It is the way of the world to be enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And we must not be under its control. We cannot do this and please God. For this reason, temperance and moderation in all things is essential. Why? So that we can deny self in order to do what is right or what is good. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19:22, you remember what happened to him? He went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had much goods. And he wouldn't give them up. He would not give them up. When anything is so in control of us, it is not enjoying life or enjoying something that helps us to get by. It is nothing in the world but worldliness. Being under the control, if you will, of this world. Whether it is blatantly sinful things, which can easily be seen as enslaving, such as drinking or smoking, or any of these things that the world has to offer, or even good things. Here's one of the problems, too. The devil's way is to take what is good and make them vehicles of worldliness. That's right. It's a good thing to get exercise. But whenever it becomes the only focus of your life, you've left God behind. See? It's a good thing to eat food. But when food is your only motivating force in life, you've left God behind. And by the way, we could include hobbies and sports and everything else in here. Worldliness, by its very nature, begins to tear us down. And that is its design. It is the world's way to destroy. It destroys oneself, or it may even destroy others, or both in the process. We need to look carefully at the effects of what we do with ourselves, our bodies, our hearts, and with others. And we'll have some more to say about this, Lord willing, in the next lesson. But ask you the question as I leave the lesson with you this morning. Have you crossed the line into worldliness? Dear brother or sister in Christ, if you have, it's time to turn back before it's too late. It's time for you to repent and to come back confessing your sin to the Father and ask for His forgiveness. And if you have become a child of God but you haven't been faithful, that is exactly what you need to do. But what about those who haven't obeyed the gospel? You need to give yourself in submission to the will of God. Confess your faith in Jesus as a result of the change of heart that has taken place in you through faith. be buried with your Lord in baptism, the remission of sins, become one of His children, and you can truly enjoy life the way God intended for it to be enjoyed.